question. Did you feel yourself in any particular danger when you came to church this morning? Were you aware of anything threatening your life? Did you sense any trouble? Was there anything that felt like a crushing influence on your life? If not, praise God. But why not? And if so, what do you think about those things? What are you to make of it when Christians or people feel troubled, distressed, crushed, oppressed, challenged, in danger, maybe even despairing for their lives? What do we make of that? How do we interpret that? How do we respond to it? Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 begins what is called the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. And here in these two chapters is the most extended portion of Scripture where Jesus, in his own words, describes what things will be like at the end of the age and when he comes. And it's in this passage of Scripture, verses 1 to 14 of Matthew 24, that we want to focus on this morning as we continue our series of called The End of the Age According to Jesus. How did Jesus view the last things, the last days? What would be happening on earth when he came? And how should his people prepare and live through it? The thing that we learned this morning is that for the Christian and for the world, far from being unusual, persecution, distress, trouble will be prevalent. And the critical thing is to be found in Christ, persevering in faith when he comes. Look with me at Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 14. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Our text this morning breaks up into three neat little paragraphs. Verses 1 to 2 really just give us the context for the discussion that begins here in the Olivet Discourse. Verses 4 to 8, Jesus begins to tell his disciples, he begins to respond to his disciples' questions about when the end will come and what the signs will be. In verses 4 to 8, look at verse 8, tell us about the beginning of birth pains, which is not the end, but the beginning. And then verses 9 to 14 tell us about when the end will come. In other words, Jesus here in these verses, verses 4 to 14, really give us a big sweep of history. from when these pains would begin, which would be the sign of the end of the age, and when he comes at the end. And that's how we want to divide our thoughts this morning. We want to take a look at the context briefly. Then we want to take a look at the beginning of the birth pains. We want to consider the end of the age. And then we want to draw four lessons from the text about how we're to live until he comes. The context. Verse 1 is dramatic, really. Jesus left the temple. When he was resisting the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23, pronouncing woe after woe after woe upon them for his hypocrisy, guess where he was? He was in the temple, rebuking them and resisting them and exposing them. And you remember in 23, verse 38, what he says when he's concluding his comments to the hypocrites and the Pharisees. He says, desolation will come upon your house. Verse 1 opens, Jesus left the temple. He turns his back on the temple. The true temple, Christ himself, left the temple of stone. He abandons this building and the glory of the Lord departs. You could write Ichabod over the entrance. When Christ leaves the temple for this last time, he's deserting that old way, that old error, that old dispensation. The stone temple is being abandoned so that the true temple, Christ, might be worshipped. Now, can you imagine how much tension must have filled the air as the disciples sat in the temple and Jesus is speaking to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's exposing their hypocrisy and digging deep into their heart and rebuking them to their faces? It must have been thick. And so you can imagine when they leave the temple and they're walking away, what maybe is happening in verses 1 and 2. Matthew or Mark chapter 13, verse 1 tells us that a couple of the disciples said, look, Jesus, at the temple, how large the stone is and how beautiful the temple is. They draw his attention to the temple. It's sort of like, you know, when things are really rocky and you try to lighten the mood, you try to find something positive to point to, you know, find the silver lining. I think maybe that's what's happening here as they draw his attention to the temple that he just said would be desolate. Now, you can't say stuff like that to Jesus. You can't really expect the Lord of all creation to be impressed with stones carved out by men. And so they try and turn his attention in that way. But honestly, Jesus isn't impressed with the temple of Herod, as beautiful as it was in the ancient day. And he wasn't impressed with what was going on in the temple. And so in verse 3 or verse 2, the master replies. He says to them, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth. Not one stone here would be left on another. Everyone would be thrown down. Wow. I guess he didn't want to be cheered up. He makes it plain. There is an ending coming to this era. This temple will be destroyed. And the disciples recognize that this destruction, this desolation that he's talking about must be epic changing. It must be changing an era. It must be ushering in something new. The temple had been destroyed before and rebuilt by Israel. This was not the first temple. This was not the original temple. So its destruction wasn't something that was unique in the history of Israel. But here Jesus is talking about a desolation and a destruction that is so utter and so complete that it prompts the natural question. The disciples say, well, when is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They recognize in his comments that Jesus is talking about the coming of that promised age where God's kingdom will reign in righteousness and full. Now, I got to say, just in terms of context, a lot of pages have been written on these two chapters trying to make sense of precisely what the disciples are asking here and precisely how or if Jesus answered the question and if his answer was a good one or an accurate one. lots of different responses out there. One thing to interpret, to decide upon as we work to understand this chapter is how many questions are the disciples asking? Look there in verse 3. They come to him privately. They say, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Is this one question in their mind, two questions, or three? Just in the interest of time, I think grammatically it's best to read this as two questions. When will this temple be destroyed? And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Those two things seem to go together. That's a long technical debate, but for our purposes interpreting this, those are the two questions that are before the Lord here as we dig into his answer. And notice what he says in verses 4 to 8. He first talks to us about what he calls the beginning of birth pains. Verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. You may have an older translation that says the beginnings of sorrows. It's the same thing, isn't it, ladies? Birth pains and sorrows. And it's the beginning. This is where it starts. And women who have given birth know that the beginning of birth pain isn't the same as the birth pain itself. I mean, they have stages for this stuff. There are things called Braxton Hicks, sort of false contractions. Then there are the contractions that really start the labor. They are real contractions. But then there's the stage called transition, where the pains seem to just stand one on top of the other. That's when Christy nearly choked me to death in our first board. And then there's the pushing. Well, Jesus says here now that there are these things that are coming down the pike that are the beginnings of birth pains. Notice he lists three things: imposters, wars, and natural disasters. First, verse 5, there will be many false Christs. There will be many who come in his name, not coming representing him, but claiming that they are him. They will come saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. Luke and Mark in their gospel say they will come using the divine name, the I am. They will claim to be all that the Son of God alone is. And notice the effect they will have. They will deceive many. Many people will believe in these false messiahs and follow them into their destruction. We remember Jonestown and Jim Jones claiming to be the Messiah. We remember David Koresh claiming to be the Christ. We remember Reverend Moon and many others who have littered the pages of history claiming to be the Messiah, deceiving and taking with them many who were destroyed in that deception. Jesus says there will be imposters. Secondly, verse 6, Jesus says that in the beginning of birth pains, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be actual bloodshed and there'll be the threat of bloodshed. Some of it will come near to you. Some of it you will hear about. The strife will be ethnic and political. Nation against nation. Ethnicity against ethnicity. Kingdom against kingdom. War throughout the land. This world will be wearied with war. And there's barely been a day of human history where there has not been some war, some ethnic strife going on somewhere on this ball of clay. And the third thing, verse 7, Jesus says there will be natural disasters in various places. You see there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. The earth itself will tremble under the weight of God's coming judgment. And not only will it tremble, it will dry up and refuse to nourish the people who live on it. There will be starvation and poverty. Men will be emaciated and starve. These then are the beginnings of sorrows, the beginnings of birth pains. And then Jesus in 9 to 12 sweeps through and looks at the end of human history. He takes the panoramic lens out and we fast forward and we see some other things here at the actual end, verse 9 through 14. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Notice the shift in focus between verses 4 and 8 and 9 to 12. Verses 4 to 8 focus really on events that affect the whole world. These false Christs go out into the entire world. These famines and disasters, they happen in various places. He's just looking out broadly at the world itself. But when he comes to verse 9, he says, then you. Now, who's the you? You remember back in verse 3, the disciples came to him privately asking these questions. The you here are his own followers. 9 to 12 moves from the focus on the world in verses 4 to 8 to now talking about the focus on the church, on God's people, on Christ's followers. And here too we see three things that Jesus says will happen between the beginning of birth pains to the end when he comes. Three things that particularly will affect the church. First, verse 9, there will be persecution. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Now, if Jesus was alive today, all the church growth experts would tell him, man, you can't preach stuff like that. Nobody's going to follow you if you tell them they're going to be persecuted. Lighten up. Tell them it's going to be good. Tell them about all the benefits. Don't tell them about the hardships. You know, people, look, you got to contextualize. You got to be relevant. You got to preach to their felt needs. You know, people just want to be encouraged. This is what we read in so many articles and books on how to grow the church. It really doesn't look like Jesus is teaching. Jesus says here plainly that no, actually, if you're going to follow me, you're going to see persecution. I want you to notice this, that this has been a constant teaching. This is discipleship 101 in Jesus' teaching. He's been teaching this from the beginning, from his very first public sermon. You remember what that was? It's a Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 5. How does he begin that sermon? He begins it with a list of the what? The Beatitudes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Do you remember what the last of the Beatitudes was? And the only Beatitude that he expanded upon? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. I love the sound of turning pages. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One of the very first things he lays down with his disciples is persecution is coming, but don't worry, you are blessed when you're persecuted for me. For you're inheriting the kingdom of heaven. That's not the only time he mentions it. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. There are four or five major teaching sections where Jesus gives some extended teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. And in almost every one of those sections, he comes to persecution. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. He's sending his disciples out on a short-term mission, as it were. He's training them for the task they will have after he is resurrected and ascended. And this is what he tells them. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be of use. It will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Sounds like what we just read in Matthew 24, doesn't it? And Matthew chapter 13. There in the opening of that chapter, a chapter that includes several parables about the kingdom. You remember the Lord tells a parable about the different kinds of soils? Well, look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. He tells us about the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once rejoices with it. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. Notice, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Basic to following Christ is knowing that suffering and persecution comes along with it. The Lord instructs and trains his people in this way so that when the hardship comes, they do not fall away. And that's why he brings it again here in this fourth sermon in Matthew 24. He brings the issue right back to the front and says, guess what? This crushing trouble, this persecution, this hardship, this hatred you will face, it will continue until the end of the age, until I come. They will hate you, not for what you do, but for who you are, because you are my people. Known by my name, those who hate me will hate you. Christ seems concerned that we not be deceived by cozy and soft promises, that we not be taken in by snake oil that promises that life will always be easy. There will be ease and blessing and joy in life. And there will be joy also in our suffering if we have a proper theology of suffering, if we know its place in the Christian life. First, Jesus says in verse 9, there'll be persecution. Secondly, verse 10, Jesus says that you'll face apostasy. There'll be the falling away. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many will renounce their profession in Christ. They will do it sometimes by word. They will do it certainly by deed. Notice here, they will betray and hate each other. It's like those professing Christians today in places like Iran and other places that infiltrate the house church movement and then turn in those Christians who have to gather in secret because they're persecuted by the state. This betrayal is real. They will hand you over, he said in Matthew 10, to be flogged in the synagogues, to be put to death. There'll be a falling away from the faith and a betrayal of the faithful. They will actually hate one another. And this is how they prove themselves to be false disciples, false converts. For Jesus says in John 13 that the sign that we are his disciples will be our what? A love for one another. So far from being disciples, these folks actually hate Christ's people. Verse 12, it'll be a time of growing wickedness among professing Christians. The word wickedness there in verse 12 could also be, you may have a translation that renders that lawlessness. It's probably a more literal translation there. The essence of the law. How did Jesus summarize it? It's love, isn't it? It's love for God and love to neighbor. So it's no surprise then that wherever lawlessness abounds, wherever lawlessness increases, love grows cold. This will be happening among God's people as those who are not genuinely His in the pressure of persecution reveal their true colors. The third thing Jesus says they'll face as the end of the age comes is the problem of false prophets. False prophets. There'll be persecution. There'll be apostasy. There'll be false prophets in the church. He's already mentioned the false Christ, the false messiahs. They will appear to the world and deceive the world. But inside the church will be false prophets, will be people who claim to be commissioned of God to speak the very words of God. And in the early church, this would have been a very significant problem. Before the days that the scripture were set and canonized, the early church depended heavily upon prophets in their midst who would speak the word of God under the unction of God. So this deception and this problem of deception, if there were ever a false prophet in the church, would be a serious problem. This is why almost every letter in the New Testament includes some warning against false teachers. Almost every one. This problem began almost as soon as Jesus utters these words in Matthew 24. And he warns that these people will worm their way into the church, and coming into the church, they will deceive many. Their false prophecy will have an effect. It will damage the flock with deceit. In these few verses, Jesus has swept through the history, from the beginning of birth pains to the end of the age. The entire period will be characterized by trouble, natural disaster, man-made war, spiritual deception, and spiritual apostasy. The angels of heaven once sang, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Well, in these days, they tune their voices to sing divine woe and judgment. Well, here's our question. How are the disciples to respond to all of this when it comes? Notice now, Jesus has just given the sweep of human history until he comes, and his church is in the world. His church is suffering both the general travail in the world and the particular trouble of persecution. How in this context are Christians to live? Four things to observe. First, Jesus says, watch out. Verse 4. Watch out. Watch out that no one deceives you. That's good instruction. And he gives the reason in the very next verse. For there are false Christs. And a little bit later, there are false prophets. Watch out, because there is a lot of falsehood and deception. There will be a lot of charlatans looking to deceive. Don't be hoodwinked. Don't be snowed. This is so important. Jesus will return to it at greater length in verses 23 to 31. Christian disciples must understand this. There are false teachers and preachers abounding in the world with their deceptions. This means practically, we need to be people who love the truth. We need to be people who love it, who delight in it, who embrace it, who rejoice to find it. Because the truth will be that kind of inoculation that protects us from the virus of falsehood. It's being filled with the truth and delighting in the truth and seeking it out and receiving it that helps us to be able to discern the counterfeits. So Christian people must be people who give themselves over to drinking in the truth. You realize that's what you're doing when you have your quiet times each morning and you're reading God's Word. You're drinking in the truth. You're drinking in that elixir that makes you healthy and strong and wards off the disease of error. You realize that's what you're doing in your evening times as a family when you take 15 or 20 minutes to read the Bible together and discuss it briefly and pray. You're imbibing the truth. You're injecting the truth. You're inoculating yourself against falsehood. You're protecting your family from deception in that family worship. So we should love the truth. And practically speaking, it means that we should use the church to help us watch out. That's part of what it means to be a member of the church. We're a collection of people who've been saved by Christ through faith in Him, and now we're committed to watching each other's back. We're committed to having one another, to holding one another, to caring for one another, and here, guarding one another from deception, from error. The problem about deception is if you're deceived, you don't see it. You need other people with eagle eyes also looking out, encouraging you in the truth, and lovingly helping you and me walk away from error. And we must be very careful about who we allow to teach us the word. Not everyone who opens the Bible deals honestly with its content. There is a difference between preaching the Bible and preaching from the Bible. I don't want a preacher to take the Bible and say, I'm going to use this as my starting point. No. Use this as your beginning, middle, and end. Tell me what thus saith the Lord. You know, most of the men that I would regard on television as false teachers who are in serious doctrinal error on major doctrinal issues. I'm not talking about little minor things. I mean the gospel and who is God. Most of those men have their Bibles wide open and they're sitting in front of thousands of people who have their Bibles open on their laps. Now, how can such deception be perpetrated with Bibles wide open? It's because we need to be Bereans, those saints in Acts who were commended for hearing the Apostle Paul and searching the Scripture to see if what they said, what the Apostle Paul said, was really so. That needs to be our attitude. We want people to teach us what thus saith the Lord. And in love for them and in love for ourselves, we test it. Show it to me in the book, Pastor. Preach the book. If you have any questions about particular persons you should or should not listen to, please feel free to email me or see me after the service. Actually, you know what? On second thought, let me name some names. This is one of the places where in the Bible the apostles name names when it comes to false teaching. I would encourage you to stay away from the following folks like Kenneth Copeland, Paula White, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin, Paul and Jan Crouch. I'm guessing that tipped over a few sacred cows. But in that list of people, I've named people who have denied the unique Godhood of Christ, who deny the Trinity, who teach that we become little gods, who teach that we could do what Christ did on the cross if we had simply known to do it. Who teach a number of heretical things about the nature of God and the gospel. They are not making minor errors. They are teaching things that doom people to hell. The one thing we don't play with is the gospel and who is God. Paul pronounces an anathema on such people in Galatians 1. He says, let them be accursed. Again, if you have questions, happy to talk about this. But see here that Jesus in Matthew 24 warns us repeatedly to be careful about who we listen to and about which teaching we take in. First thing, watch out. Verse 6, second thing, stay cool. Stay cool. The threat of war and false teachers and false Christs that leave people worried, concerned about the future and their well-being. But Jesus says to his disciples in verse 6, see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. He says, make sure you don't lose your head. There'll be a lot of stuff going down, a lot of stuff happening, but see to it that you don't lose your cool in this dark time. And the reason he gives for us not to lose our heads is the same reason we shouldn't lose our heads in hurricane season, during economic disasters, or swine flu outbreaks. We keep our heads by remembering that whatever happens, happens according to the sovereign will of God. That there is a good God ruling in all of these things. And that's hinted at when Jesus says here, such things must happen. Why must? Because someone's controlling it. Someone's determining things. Someone's at work. Someone's behind the scenes pulling the strings. It's God. We hope in the midst of disaster because we know God is ruling. God is on the throne. God is bringing to pass His own perfect plans. God is making things to work according to His ultimate righteousness and goodness. So don't lose your head. Keep your eyes on God. Stay cool. Realize these things must happen, but the end is not yet, and God wins in the end. He says, watch out. Stay cool. Number 3, verse 13, stand firm. Stand firm. Notice that in these last days, many will be deceived and many will turn away from the Father, becoming traitors and haters. They're contrasted with true disciples. Those who turn away and hate the brethren are contrasted with those in verse 13 who stand firm to the end and will be saved. This is precisely the same comment that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, where he talks about persecution there. He says in verse 22, he who stands firm till the end will be saved. Have you ever noticed the promises of blessing made to those who stand firm? To the seven churches in Revelation. Remember there, we keep seeing this phrase there that to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, certain blessings and eternal reward are given. Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7, in this way, it says, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the living water. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Who are those who overcome? It's the same as those who stand firm in the faith until the end. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. John writes there, everyone born of God, that is, everyone who's born again, everyone who's truly saved, overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, John asks? Only he who believes and continues in believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Those who truly believe persevere in faith and overcome the world. They continue believing. They overcome. Genuine Christians are not defeated by the world's hostilities. They triumph over them. This is the Christian doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. True Christians persevere. They continue in faith. And they persevere in faith because God preserves them in the faith. This is why the Apostle Peter, who heard the Lord's teachings here in Matthew 24, could introduce his first letter by saying those who are born again into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for them, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. You see what he's saying? All those who are born again are preserved by God's power through faith. That's God's preservation of his people. But he could also open his second letter by saying, 2 Peter 1, verse 10, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. He tells them to add to their faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. And he says, now, if you do that, you will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about there? He's talking about perseverance. God's preservation and our perseverance are two sides of the same coin. On the one side, where we see God's face, we see His divine hand preserving His people through faith, which is a gift that He gives to His people. And on the other side, we see God's people striving and continuing in the faith, even in the midst of hardship. Those two things are like hand and glove. God's preserving power and our persevering in faith. Those who are truly saved are preserved and persevere. They persevere because they are preserved by God's power through faith. Let me say it a different way. If a person who professes at one point to be a Christian does not persevere in the faith to the end, he was never genuinely a Christian. He was never born again. No one who is born again will turn away. They are preserved. And anyone who turns away gives evidence of the fact that they were not regenerate or born again. Now, this has massive implications for a lot of things. Let me give you two. It has implications for how we do evangelism, and it has implications for how we understand pastoral ministry. In evangelism, we must tell people that following Jesus is costly. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that when I am calling you to follow Jesus, I'm not calling you to your best life now. It may not work out for you that way. You may see a lot of suffering precisely because you follow Jesus. It will be costly. You will at times have to gouge out your eye and cut off your arm to make war against your sin. The things that you find so easy to do now, you will find difficult to give up and to stay away from. But it's worth it. It's costly, but it's worth it. And when we do the work of evangelism, we have to tell people that it's costly, and we have to tell people that they must persevere. It's those who overcome, it's those who stand firm until the end who receive the reward. So our understanding of the Christian life can't be shrunk down simply or only to when someone made a profession. We have to explain that the profession is an entrance into a life. The profession is simply verbal testimony that you've been born again. You've been changed internally. You've received a new heart, a new life. And if that is so, you should persevere. You should continue. You should strive in God's grace until the end when He comes to receive His own. Our evangelism and disciple making isn't complete until we give people that sense of what the Christian life really is. And in terms of pastoral ministry, this just simply helps us to understand what is sometimes happening when people seem to us to leave the faith. People do leave the faith. People do apostatize. They do turn away from Christ. And it's a pastoral mistake for us to say this or that person who has turned away from Christ in so many evident ways is still a Christian. It's okay. He made a profession once. She prayed once. Maybe they are Christians. In which case, this message here of persevere, overcome, is one they need to hear again, and God will use to work repentance and restoration. But maybe they're not. In which case, we need to be doing the work of evangelism with them. But the one thing we shouldn't do pastorally is assure people who have fallen away that they are in good standing with God. Because Jesus' understanding of conversion is that those who are converted continue in faith until the end. Watch out. Be cool. Stand firm. Finally, preach the gospel. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In other words, the works of God will be declared among every ethnic group. The good news of Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection the glory of God in creation and his patience in the fall and sin of men and his overcoming love in redeeming those who have rebelled against him, that testimony will be given among every nation. The remarkable thing is even in the apostolic day, that was true. That goal of reaching the whole world with the gospel had been completed. Colossians 1, verse 6, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all is true. Verse 23, continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The end is near because the gospel has gone out. The remarkable thing is, as Christians, we need to see this connection. That our work in preaching the gospel, our work in evangelism, our work in missions and sending Heather away on the Logos ship and sending the youth group to the Dominican Republic and supporting Will and Deb on the mission field and praying for other missionaries, that work of sending the gospel to the nations is intimately connected with the coming of Christ. Those who love the coming of Christ and look for his day are the most urgently working to spread the gospel. You want to see Jesus? Tell every creature. You want to see the Lord come in his glory? Take this testimony of God's work of redemption to every nation. You want to end the hostility of this world and the strife and the famine and all of the symptoms of this fallen chaos. You want to see kingdom ushered in and beauty restored and health renewed and life everlasting ushered in. Tell the gospel. Send the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Make sure that this good news is proclaimed. Make sure that this good news is understood. Make sure that we give ourselves body, mind, soul, resources to getting this news into the heart of every nation. Then the end will come. The trumpet shall sound. The skies shall split. And Christ in his glory shall descend. And the dead in Christ shall be raised. And we who are alive will be gathered together to meet him in the air. And he will wipe away every tear on every eye. With his own hand, he will tenderly touch our face, console us with his love, and bring us into his presence, where we will share in his glory. My non-Christian friend, I hope something is evident in all of this. I hope you recognize that in leaving his church, people that he purchased with his own blood, that in leaving his church in the world through all of this tumultuous stuff, God is again demonstrating his love for you. Why would he leave people whom he redeemed with his own son in the world to suffer such things? And to tell them to preach the gospel in the midst of their suffering. Is it not because in his great love, he is leaving for you yet another witness, another testimony, another invitation to come into his love yourself? The reason that there's any church anywhere that preaches the gospel, that there are any Christians anywhere who suffer because of the gospel, whether it's China or Indonesia or Pakistan, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. That testimony you are meant to hear and to believe and to rejoice in and to accept. My non-Christian friend, because of your sins, the wrath of God burns against you. If you die in your sin, you will face God in his holy anger. And he will judge you for your sins. And you will be condemned. But if you believe this testimony, trust Christ as the one who was crucified for your sins, who not only gave his life, but was raised from the dead so that you might have eternal life. If you trust his sacrifice and his resurrection, you will live eternally with God. You will enter into his kingdom. You will be born again. And God, by his own power, will preserve you until the end. Trust in Christ. Believe in him and be saved. May it always be the case, whether it's lean times or fat times, whether it's easy or difficult, that this pulpit be dedicated to the clear preaching of the gospel. That every man who occupies this desk brings you this message, this gospel, this good news. May it be the case that if a congregation future to us, or if we in some great lapse of judgment should call any man who would come here and preach anything but this gospel, may this church be like that temple in Jerusalem, not one stone left upon another. May these words testify against us. May we take seriously this calling, this challenge. May we take seriously this glorious privilege of bearing the news that God has given his Son that we might live. May that ring in King Man until Jesus comes. May that ring in First Baptist until Jesus comes. And may that message ring until Jesus comes, even if it cost us our lives. And it might. And that'll be okay. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, you've heard us pray it before, and we just acknowledge it again in your word, that your love is better than life. It's better that we know your love than that we should live a long time. It's better that we, Lord, receive your love and experience your love and rejoice in your love. Discover you, taste and see that you are good because of your love. It's better that we should do that, and that we should have a long life full of things and accomplishments and other stuff that just perishes when this life is over. Make that clear. Make that crystal clear in every heart right now that your love is better than life. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.